I was trying to think of the best way to describe this without using certain words, and sometimes it's hard. So if I use a word like stupid, which has become a very unpolitically correct word to say, forgive me if it bothers you. But sometimes I think about the dumb things I've done, and I think, how could you do that? Don't you know any better? You're stupid. I say that of myself, of course. Of course, you know, sometimes, you know, when we talk to our children, our grandchildren, and they do something not very bright, that might be a bit more politically correct, you might say, hey, don't you know better? You know, I mean, clearly you know what you need to do when you haven't done what you're supposed to do. I don't know. I mean, I reflect upon that. I do that sometimes more than I like to admit. I know better. Why have I done this? Well, James writes over in James chapter 1 and verse 22, reminding us to not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. In other words, if you know what to do, then why aren't you doing it? And I think, wow, you know, that is such a profound statement of wisdom. James is such an incredible book. And, you know, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to go ahead and dedicate a whole message to that thought. But today, what we're kind of doing would almost be appropriate in the Bible class, but I've tried to make it a sermon, so work with me here. We're going to introduce the book of James in our sermon series today, sort of in general. And again, our sermon series is A Faith That Works, a look at the book of James. And, you know, when I thought about, again, James 1:22 and just how incredibly wisdom-packed that one verse is, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says, I instantly have flashbacks to the book of Proverbs. You know, and there's probably no more practical book out of all the Bible other than, let's say, Proverbs. You know, there's like a proverb for everything, right? Better than a fortune cookie. Plus, it's God's word. But James has got to be probably the most practical book in the whole Bible. And I believe that was true in the first century, and it's true today. I mean, think about it. You look at the book of James, you have just a few chapters, right? Five chapters. You read through, it's like, trials. Do people still have trials and temptations today? Yeah, you know. Are things like prejudice and discrimination still a problem today? I think, yeah, sure. And do people only want to talk about their faith without actually doing something with their faith? I think, well, you know, all the time, I guess, you know. And then what about people being tempted by worldliness? And think, yeah, that's always been a problem. And it goes on and on and on. You know, there's really, as long as people are alive, these challenges are going to be things that we faced. They're going to exist. And that's why the book of James will always be necessary and always be relevant, because it covers all of these challenges that we face as we try to grow spiritually and grow more Christ-like. Now, again, the title of our series and our sermon today is kind of a pun. It's kind of punny, which is a pun. It's kind of a pun. In other words, of course, it's a bit of a play on words. In other words, we need a faith that works. And what I mean by that is, you know, we don't want a faith that doesn't work. We don't want a faith that's not applicable, you know, irrelevant to our lives. That's a better word. You know, we don't want that's ineffective in our own life, you know, and James wants us to know that the only kind of faith that works is, well, a faith of work, faith that works. Plus, of course, the faith that we're talking about here is not only an active faith, a faith that works for our lives, but it's a faith that is obedient to God's word and puts God's word into practice. So you got that, you know, it's sort of two sides to the same coin. We need faith and works in order to be pleasing to God. But you see, we need a faith that works in order for it to be relevant to our lives. And so we're going to try to cover all those aspects as we go through this series. And that's because ultimately our faith needs to make a difference in the way that we live every day. Okay? And it needs to be a faith that's pleasing to God. So for today, We're going to just ask two basic questions that you probably already know, but maybe haven't explored that much. So they are important questions. And if you know them, great. If you don't know them, then you will. And if you haven't looked at them this way, well, then you will. Okay. And the first question that we want to answer is, who wrote the book? And the second is pretty easy too. Is that, who is it written to? And again, those should be pretty easy questions to answer, but sometimes people have some really interesting answers. Okay. So the first we're going to tackle is, who wrote the letter? Because it is a letter. Who wrote the letter that is titled James? And we're going to answer that with the James that works. And what I mean by that, of course, is which James works or fits as the right James, right? So which James works? Well, of course, the final author of every book of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, without a doubt. And while that's true, of course, the Holy Spirit selected a few individuals to reveal God's truths to you and me. Now, we know from James chapter 1 and verse 1 that the writer identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, okay, that's great, but which James is this James? Well, the first thing that we have to realize is that the original recipients of this letter knew which James this was. They didn't have any, you know, okay, that's James. We know which James it is, you know. And that means that this James must have been a familiar figure in the early church. Just going to have been some James out on the street corner, okay? Still, we're left with the question, which James are we talking about? And what I mean is, of course, there's James, the son of Zebedee, who's also the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. Then there's also James, the younger. And then James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. It's like, wow, there's that many James. Well, that's as many as I found. Hopefully there's others hidden. Anyway, unless you count those people named Jacob, which is also the same as James, but we didn't go there. Now, out of everyone in that group, only James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of Jesus, could really be described as well-known figures in the New Testament. Because after all, I mentioned those other James, and unless you're actually a good Bible student and maybe have gone through this, you probably didn't think, well, yeah, there's those other Jameses. I didn't really think about those. Most people just think about those two Jameses, right? The son of Zebedee and James, the brother of Jesus. And out of the two, a lot of people focus on James, the son of Zebedee, because basically he's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle that Jesus loved. Has himself four books in the Bible, right? We're going through the Gospel of John Sunday nights. Anyway, that James, the son of Zebedee, was pretty influential in the New Testament. You don't really hear a lot about him, but he's there as a part of the inner circle of Jesus, which included Peter, James, and his brother John. And those three were often off on what I like to call field trips with Jesus, you know? It's like Jesus said, hey, you three, come on with me. We're going to go over here and pray. Hey, you three, let's go up on this mountainside. All of a sudden, there's this transfiguration, and it's like, wow, you know? And so Peter, James, and John are just amazed by this, and they're privileged in many ways to be a part of this special group with Jesus. But here's the thing. We are almost 100% sure that James did not write this letter. And that's because he died as a martyr in 44 AD, give or take a year, depending upon how you count your calendar. And that the book of James itself was almost certainly written later than that. So where and when did he die? Well, Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 tells us. There in Acts 12, 1 and 2, we're told that it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Verse 2 says, he had James, brother of John, put to death with the sword. So, with James, the son of Zebedee, not a viable option for us, that really only leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus, as the James that works. But you think to yourselves, wait a second, when do we hear about this James? All right, fair enough. So who is this James then, who makes him qualified, if you will, to write such an incredible letter that's stood the test of time with such, again, eloquence? And I don't know about you, but James is one of those books kind of like Ephesians, but I like James better. You could go to James and read it and just walk away feeling like this has an impact on my life, you know? Anyway, in a couple of places, we're told that Jesus had four brothers, Joseph, and Simon. Simon was the one without a name that started with a J because, I don't know, maybe they couldn't think of a good name. But anyway, James, you ever do that in families? You know families, they name them all with the same. So you have James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Of course, Jesus' father is God. Well, Jesus' brother's father was Joseph. Still, they had the same mother, Mary, and so they are his brothers, stepbrothers or half-brothers, if you will. Either way, they're still brothers. Now, Hebrew tradition lists the names of son in age order. And so since James is listed first, he was most likely the oldest of the four and closest in age to Jesus. And I think about that sometimes because if, you know, you have kids and or grandkids, and you've seen this happen, you have your oldest, and then you have the next oldest, and maybe there's not a kid for a while, and all of a sudden everything is compared to the first kid, right? You're that second kid. Maybe you were the second kid. And all of a sudden, number one could do no wrong, and everything is your fault. And no, you know, you need to be like your brother Jesus, you know, and James is there like, well, I tried, you know, but he's so perfect. You think, well, that's because he's supposed to be. He's sinless, you know. And what a thing to have to live up to, being the next in line. I think about James and maybe some of those struggles he had to have being the number two, okay? But anyway, James is the next in line age-wise. So he's got some, you know, man-upping to do, you could say, in the household when most likely his father, Joseph, passes away, as is evidenced from his removal from the scripture after a while. Now, the fact that Jesus' brother James is the writer means that, you know, there had to have been some amazing transformation that happened to James. Because, you know, first of all, he has my perceived family issues. Not that he really had them, but I kind of imagine that, knowing kids, you know. Of course, Mary could have said, now you better listen to your brother Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. And James was like, But still, anyway, here's what I mean. Over in John chapter 7, and we just looked at this last Sunday night. Over in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we are told that even his own brothers, even Jesus' own brothers, which is going to include James, did not believe in him. Think, wow, lived with them for 30 plus years. He goes off on this thing, you know, and we don't know what's up with Jesus, you know. Sure, he was living a perfect life, but now he's off claiming to do this and that and all these. So they're in disbelief. They're not really sure what's going on. Meanwhile, James is probably like, well, you went and left the house. I got to take care of everything now, you know. Over in Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, it even appears as though James was among those who wanted to put an end to Jesus' public ministry because they all thought he went a little cuckoo. Here's what the text tells us in Mark chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21. There we're told that Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So many people there. Verse 21 tells us that when Jesus' family heard about this, and remember, the family is going to include James, they went to take charge of him. They went to go get him. They went to say, hey, what are you doing over here, Jesus? You're causing a ruckus. The text says in the NIV, they all said he's out of his mind. In other words, James and the rest of the family were like, Jesus, you know, really, you've gone a little bit too far. You need to come home, sit down, have a nice cup of tea or whatever, you know, they had back. I don't know if they had tea. Have a nice cup of camel milk. I don't know what it's camel. Have some water. Just sit down, have some wine. That's it. You think, wow, you know, James' early opinion of Jesus wasn't exactly high up there. Didn't believe he's the Messiah, but something changed. So what was it? What happened? Well, the first thing, obviously, that happened was the horrible execution of his own brother, Jesus. You know, we focus so much on Mary because, you know, she's there at the foot of the cross. You kind of wonder where the rest of the family was. You know, you don't see them described in the scriptures. Did they stay away? Were they nearby? James is the second in age. He was the closest in age to Jesus. You know, if you have kids for a while, you have number one, number two. Number one and number two are the only ones that are going to play together for the longest time. So clearly they had a friendship at least. It must have hurt him deeply to see his big brother executed on the cross. You know, that must have been such an incredible impact. So that was one of the first things that changed in James. My big brother Jesus died for what he believed in, died believing he is the Messiah, died after changing so many lives, died after performing miracles. Maybe there's something here, you know. Of course, that only confirmed Jesus' humanity, right? And his death. But the thing that happened that changed everything, including James's mind, was the resurrection, right? And that's because the resurrection confirms Jesus' messiahship, that Jesus is who he says he was, that Jesus is divine, that he is God in the flesh. And we know that this had an impact on James because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told that Jesus made a personal appearance to James. And that appearance had to have been the thing that removed any remaining doubts and reservations about Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And what's so amazing about his transformation was that James was immediately included among the believers in Jerusalem. I mean, you can turn to the book of Acts and look there in the first chapter, and there is James. And now you have to keep in mind that, you know, between the resurrection and what we read about is only a little over a month, just over 40 days, you know? So it didn't take that long for him to be included with the believers. And it wasn't too long after that that James became a leading figure in the Lord's church. And we know that because when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12 by an angel and rejoined the brethren at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, Jesus told them the details of his miraculous deliverance. And then he said, specifically, tell James and the brothers about this. And later, when the apostles and the elders met to discuss the question about the Gentiles coming into the church, right, in Acts chapter 15, that council in Jerusalem, it was James who made the final and definitive statement there in Acts 15. Even the apostle Paul reported back to James after his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 21. In fact, James had become so influential in the church that he is called one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem along with Peter and John. That's over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And so James, the brother of Jesus, is the James that works. He's the one that fits. He was, in fact, a James, though, that really did work, right? He worked at his faith, and his faith worked in him, and his faith was shown by his works. And that's the lesson, right, that we all need. When we move from doubter to believer to active in our faith, we have a faith that works and is shown by our works. Now, think about this again. James had become so well known that extra biblical writers had plenty to say about James. As a matter of fact, secular history tells us that James was known as the just because he was just. He had a sense of justice about him, of purity, of righteousness. That was among one of his many virtues, you know. And the early church historian Eusebius says that James spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees had grown worn and hard like those of a camel. So much so that James earned the nickname Old Camel Knees. I know some people with camel knees. I don't know if it's because of prayer. But anyway, he was known as Old Camel Knees. Okay, so let's think about James then as that physical brother of Jesus a bit again. Don't you kind of wonder what that must have been like? I still keep going back to that, you know. After all, he grew up in the same house with Jesus, and he witnessed firsthand the sinless life of Jesus and probably had, you know, little choice but to hear most of Jesus' teachings, maybe get a hand-me-down tunic, I don't know. Still, I got to wear the hand-me-downs of Jesus again. Still, even with all of that exposure to the Messiah, James was an unbeliever for a long time and really a stumbling block to Jesus until, of course, James had witnessed the resurrection. They go, okay, well, fair enough. Let's go back to James chapter 1 and let's take a look at that, how he again introduced himself in James 1:1, right? When I first read that, I think, you know, James could have used the Jesus card to identify himself, right? He could have said, this is James, the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't, you know, rest upon Jesus as his brother. Instead, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's more important, okay? Because James knows that it is more important for Jesus to be his Lord than for Jesus to be his physical brother. Think about it. To James, the most important thing in his life was that he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a brother was secondary. He didn't identify himself as, well, yeah, I'm James, the brother of Jesus, you know, the Messiah guy. No, I'm James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's significant. He saw himself as a simple servant of God and wanted to make sure that others saw him that way too. Didn't try to pull out that Jesus card. And when we stop and think about it, that's a really good example for you and me to follow too, isn't it? That we're just humble servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not lord it over others, but instead to serve others in love, leading them in both example and doctrine. And that's exactly again what Jesus did, right? I mean, over in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 and 28, Jesus taught doctrine, right? Whoever wants to be great must be a servant. And then Jesus showed by his example that, again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself. And so you've got both of those elements. So again, who's the author of this letter? Well, the answer is James, the brother of Jesus. He is the James that works. Okay, the second question that we want to answer this morning is, to whom is the letter written? And we're going to answer that with the people that work. So which people work or fit the profile from the context of this letter? That's actually a question among some people. Well, I want to keep in mind that the letters of the New Testament are actually letters. And they're written to specific peoples or people with a specific purpose or purposes in mind. What I mean by that is that James didn't sit down over with his, quill and parchment paper and go, I'm going to write a 5-chapter book of the Bible. We're going to call it James. And the first heading is this in chapter 1. He didn't do that, okay? All right? He sat down and he wrote a personal letter to a people that he felt a sense of personal responsibility to. And so James encouraged those that he was writing to in a very loving and authoritative way, kind of like a father would encourage his children with both authority and love. Think, okay, so who are these people that James is writing to? Well, again, the very first verse tells us that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. You think that's an easy one. But, you know, there are some people who try to Christianize that. They'll put on their rose-tinted Christian glasses, look at that and say, well, he's just writing to Christians that are all scattered about after the persecution of the church there in Acts chapter 8. But that doesn't take into account the specific wording and identifying the 12 tribes. And of course, the 12 tribes referenced by James 1:1 is clearly talking about the people of Israel. You got the 12 tribes, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. And hey, he's got these children. They each have a portion of land. The 12 tribes of Israel, right? Except for Levi. He gets to roam around. There's the priesthood. That's another story. Levi's that kid, you know. In other words, the Jews, we're talking about the Jews who put Christ on in baptism, but like all the other Christians who were forced to flee Jerusalem during the persecution, they too were scattered about. But of course, Jerusalem is their home. That area is their home, so being scattered about, those Jews that put on Christ in baptism are now scattered about into lands that weren't Hebrew, that weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. And so you think, how again are these the people that work? Well, again, remember that James was in the church at Jerusalem, and he was a leader there in the church, right? And chances are he helped to teach some of those people the gospel and to teach them the doctrines of Christ and to counsel and to minister to these people and to guide many of these Jews who had lived in Jerusalem that had become Christians that had now had to be scattered about. Plus, again, the overall context of James really lends to the people being Jewish Christians. Because when you look at the book and you think, well, gee, James uses illustrations like Abraham and Elijah and Job to get his message across to his readers so it'd be easier to understand. And so if James was writing to a Gentile Christian group, the use of Abraham, Elijah, and Job wouldn't make all that much sense at all. And so James is writing to Jews who had become Christians, who had been scattered among non-Hebrew areas, okay? And as we can imagine, their general life and spiritual life must have been a bit of a challenge. As a matter of fact, we don't have to imagine that because we can see in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that we're told that they were going through many kinds of different trials. And so James wanted to help them by writing a letter that would strengthen their faith and increase their courage and warn them against spiritual indifference. And that same lesson, those same encouragements are applicable to you and me. And we, I don't know, I can just kind of picture these guys all scattered about. They get this letter and they circulate it around. They're kind of, I would be excited. Hey, guess who wrote us? This is James wrote us. And so they're reading this thing from their beloved brother and spiritual leader. You know, and as we look deeper into the letter that James wrote over the next several weeks, you know, just like the people that work, or again, those who James wrote to, we're going to find some very practical and challenging words from James, because again, James is one of the most down-to-earth and sensible books of the Bible. It tells us how to conform our attitudes and our speech and our behavior all to the will of God so that we can actually be the light of the world and the salt of the earth that God wants us to be. It's a wonderful letter that shows us how Christianity is a faith that works. And again, that's something that we all need to make sure that we're doing, right? Make sure that our faith is working. Making sure that our faith and works go together. And that reminds me of a story about this old-time farmer back, you know, long time ago, you know, and he decided to buy his very first chainsaw. Never had one before, you know, and the farmer, he was visited by a logger who was selling tools and stuff, and the logger sold him this chainsaw, promising him that it would cut down 15 trees in a single day. Well, about a week later, a very unhappy farmer got back in touch with that logger salesman and told him that chainsaw isn't working. It's got to be faulty. He complained that it only averaged 3 trees a day. Well, that logger didn't want to be called a liar, and so he went and visited the farmer at his place, and he picked up the chainsaw, went over to a tree, and he pulled the cord, and it probably went, and the farmer stopped and said, hey, what's that noise? Faith and works go together. If you have the faith but don't use it like you're supposed to, it's not going to be as effective. The book of James is the perfect book to help us to learn how to have a faith that works. And if you don't have a faith that works, well, you first need to put faith to work by acting upon your faith. And if you're not a Christian, you do that by first having that faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, act on that faith by turning to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, continue to have a faith and make it work. Put it into action until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. And for those of us, of course, who are already Christians and understand that faith and works go together, both for salvation and for life, may we do our best always to help those who don't have a faith that works, have a faith that works. And so if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share, to seek prayer, to become a Christian for the very first time, you're always encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.